be with you today. It's good to have our visitors with us. There are several with us today, and so I hope you feel welcome and a part of us today, and that our time together can be an encouragement and just build you up, and we'll all be built up and draw closer to the Lord. We're in the middle of a series that we've called Re-Jesus, and the idea is that we're trying to renew, recenter, recalibrate. What other R-E adjectives did Tyler add to that in our first lesson? But the idea is we just want to come to Jesus afresh, strip away our assumptions and our biases and our preconceived ideas, and just again take a fresh look at the Jesus that we meet in Scripture. We're called to follow Him at just the basic foundational level of what it means to be in Christ and to be a disciple of Jesus is to follow Him. And so it's imperative that we have a clear view of the Jesus we're called to follow, lest we make a Jesus in our own image rather than being conformed to His image. Well, the last couple subjects that we've been working through, a few weeks ago, that Jesus fought toxic religion. Last week, Tyler kicked off the series, the shorter series of lessons, Jesus Pursued the Marginalized. These two subjects, right? Jesus' war against toxic religion and Jesus' grace for the lost and the marginalized really get to the heart level of who Jesus is and what He was about. Really, that gut level, right? You want to know Jesus and come face to face with Him. It's really in these two subjects that we're going to get to know Him in a very personal way. Last week, again, Tyler kicked us off with part one. Today, I get the opportunity to do part two. And I want to do so by sharing a story about Jesus that's been very impactful to me. One of the most inspirational stories when it comes to seeing Jesus, seeing His grace, catching a glimpse or a vision of again who Jesus was, something that we aspire to and look up to. And this story's been personally a seed that's been growing in my own life. So I don't share this as, all right, we have the answers. Now do, you know, but here's something that's just been super inspirational to me that's still germinating and growing in my own life. And I present it this morning, hoping to do the same, that we can all catch a glimpse of that same vision and grow together. Let's begin in prayer. Father, I ask that You would be with us this morning as we turn to Your Scriptures, as we come face to face with Your Son Jesus in the flesh and see the way that He lived and taught and treated others. Please give us all ears to hear. Work in our hearts to crave You and to desire You and refine us in Your image. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. In context, John the Baptist has sent his disciples to Jesus. Are you the Messiah one or the expected one, or should we look for someone else? And he says, go tell them what you heard. The blind receive sight, the lame are healed, the deaf hear, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, right? And then in the next verses, Jesus is reflecting on how he's criticized. John came fasting and you criticized him. The Son of Man came eating and drinking and you say, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And it's in the heels of these two events that we see in verse 36. So Luke 7 beginning in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this was who's touching him, that she's a sinner. And Jesus answered, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, Say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. He said, you've judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? What do you think? Do you think he saw the woman? Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So again, Jesus pursued the marginalized. Let's begin by setting the scene. Luke 7, Jesus enters the home of a Pharisee named Simon to share a meal. In the Gospel of Luke, so much of Jesus' ministry and life happens over a meal. Eating is actually a major theme in the Gospel of Luke. And that may sound strange to us, right? If we're not tuned in to see it or think about it, that eating is a major biblical theme. We might think about hope or grace or any of these other things, but eating? Eating's a major theme in the Gospel of Luke. And it's actually key to harnessing the world-changing power of the gospel in Luke. Throughout history, we recognize meals have been a sacred rite. Right? So much of the hub of family life and community life. In ancient times, covenants or treaties were made over meals. That's not too far off from modern times where business deals often happen over a meal. A meal's an act of relationship building, an act of welcome, an act of acceptance, of fellowship. Walls are broken down, barriers are crossed, bridges are built. Strangers become friends, friends become family. In a lot of ways, our culture has devalued the meal, right? Has devalued that important family time around the table. Meals are often on the go. Meals are often in front of a TV or other media. Meals are maybe eaten at separate times, in separate rooms, or sometimes in separate places altogether. Even so, most of us can still resonate with the value of a meal. We know the pleasure of great food, right? I've been to the Pitch-In so far. I mean, I the little window I had before COVID hit, you know, I was able to come to a few Pitch-Ins. The smoked meat, right? 30 kinds of cheesy potatoes and all the mac and cheese and stuff just across the table. You all get it. you know the power of a good meal and pleasurable food. Even more than that, we know the power of that relationship that happens over that good meal. Right? We can come here and be friendly and talk and have a good conversation in the parking lot. But then sit down in one of us in one of our homes across good food. We don't have our church face on. We're just face to face. We're talking. We're being real. We're being ourselves. And then you really get to know someone, right? That's what we see happening so much in the Gospel of Luke. And so again, there's so much we could say about the power of a meal, but I'll sum it up with this: in Luke, a meal is very much a gospel action. In Luke, a meal is often where the kingdom of God comes on earth as in heaven. Jesus often ate with tax collectors and sinners, and he's criticized by the Jewish leaders for doing so. Again, in the section just before the scene that we read, as a derogatory term, he's a friend, a glutton, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet, Jesus also ate, not just with the tax collectors and sinners, Jesus also ate with the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. And he did so on multiple occasions. We could say Jesus was not self-righteous against the self-righteous, right? And so to help us, again, see this scene even more, so that's one layer of this scene that's being set, right? Jesus in a meal at a Pharisee's house, right? To see where this tracks in the larger context of Luke. But let's see this a little bit in its own culture. Here's a description by a guy named Tim Chester. just describing meal customs in this culture in this time. Luke's presentation of this meal seems to reflect the Greco-Roman symposium, a meal followed by an extended discussion. The diners reclined around three sides of a central table on couches, leaving the fourth side open to allow servants access to the table. Bread and wine would be on the table along with the main dish into which you dipped your bread. Diners lay in a semi-recumbent position with their legs behind them. In other words, they're laying sort of on their side, reclined up like this, and their feet are out behind them. Homes in the time of Jesus, especially large homes, had semi-public areas. Some rooms opened onto a courtyard that outsiders could enter. Visitors could see what was happening and even contribute to what was being said. People could readily come in off the streets to pay their respects to the householder or to transact business. The poor, too, might hang around hoping for leftovers, right? So again, just a little bit of information culturally helps this story pop a little bit more for us, right? Because we eat in our homes, the doors are closed, you know, we're closed off to the street. Nobody's going to just walk in on us in the middle of our meal. But when we appreciate sort of the setting and understanding that teachers would you know, kind of hold these open meals and people could walk in and sort of stand on the outside and observe and all that, this makes so much sense. Okay, so with these things in view, let's set again the scene. Jesus enters the house of a Pharisee to recline, to share a meal and eat. And then she walked in. Some point during the meal, a woman known in the city as a sinner entered the house. The exact nature of her sins never specified. A lot of scholars reasonably suggest that her sin was sexual immorality, whether she's a prostitute or just a woman who has a reputation for sexual promiscuity, that's all likelihood what's going on based on some of the language and emphasis in the text. Either way, Luke makes it abundantly clear she was a sinner, and everyone there knew she was a sinner. Okay. It's also important for us to understand that term sinner is just as much a social category as it is a moral category, and perhaps even more so. Excuse me. Morally, we understand that sinners, right, those who would be classified as sinners in the Gospels, as well as the religious leaders, were all in desperate need of God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness. Right? Morally, they're all in the same boat. Socially, however, the devout Jews like the Pharisees and regular churchgoers, or in their context, synagogue goers, were on the inside, while the sinners, they were on the margins of society, the outside of the circle. Excuse me. The outside of the circle. They were the social minority and the outsiders. The way Jews treated the sinners in their culture is not unlike the way that whites have treated blacks throughout the history of our culture and of our nation. You can hear the same, you're not welcome here. You can't eat here. You can't eat with them. You stay outside. You go somewhere else. You can hear the same kind of attitude and sentiment. I miss this dimension of it for a long time. You hear sinner and think, okay, yeah, here are people who've sinned. But it's so important that we grasp what this means, not just morally, but socially, if we're going to grasp the full dynamic of what Jesus is doing in this scene and throughout his ministry. And so as the story unfolds, we learn this woman's had some previous experience of grace, right? There's something that she's experienced that's drawn her there. Something, she's responding to something she's heard or seen in Jesus. Maybe she's met Jesus before, perhaps even been healed of some sickness. Maybe she's only heard about him from others or just observed him from a safe distance, right? As the word's traveling and you know, people are talking about him, people are coming from all over, you can maybe even see her on the periphery of one of his teaching opportunities or whatever, just keeping her distance. Maybe she's heard him proclaim blessing to the poor, the hungry, and those who weep, like we would have just read in chapter 6. Maybe she's heard him telling others to forgive and not condemn, like we read about in Luke 6:37. Maybe she's heard how the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and again, that he touches lepers and they're cleansed. And the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them, which is another way of saying the marginalized and outsiders like her have the gospel preached to them. Maybe she's heard of his reputation as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Again, the point is not to speculate, but just to build a picture in our mind that she's had some previous experience of grace that's drawn her to Jesus, that's brought her there and filled her with such thanksgiving and love. We see, again, regardless of that experience, that's the reality. She's overwhelmed with this thanksgiving. She's overwhelmed with this love for him. And so in verse 37, when she learned Jesus was reclining in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial full of perfume. This would be a very costly perfume and oil. This is her trying to express her love the best way she can or the best way she knows how. This woman intends, it seems, to anoint Jesus with this oil. But notice this, as she stands at Jesus' feet, she begins weeping. She's overwhelmed with this emotion and begins weeping. And so it says she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she just kept wiping them with her hair, the hair of her head. And she's kissing his feet and she's anointing them with perfume. And clearly overwhelmed with emotion, clearly overwhelmed with thanksgiving, with love. She not only anoints his feet, but again weeps on them and kisses his feet. You may remember that the task of washing feet and taking off the sandal, that's reserved for the lowest slave. But what's this woman doing? She's weeping on his feet and she's kissing his feet. Now, I want you to see and think about how scandalous this was for everyone in the room. Again, teachers often ate with open meal where people were welcome to sit or stand on the periphery and listen to the discussion. What we don't know is if would this woman have even been welcomed to do even that? Would she have been welcomed to stand and listen? What we do know is she didn't. She didn't stay on the outside, right? She crossed the line. She entered the room and she made a scene. And especially given her reputation, she's a sinner, remember? This was inappropriate and unacceptable. And then on top of this, she let her hair down. Okay? Jewish women did not unbind their hair in public. This is not appropriate public behavior. This is something no decent woman would do. In that culture, letting your hair down is what you do in the bedroom. So it's a very immodest thing for her to do. Can you hear the disgust and disapproval and the disdain in Simon's response? If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this was that was touching him. Can you hear it? I don't have to read it like that. Even if I read it in a flat monotone, it would still scream at you, right? And no doubt the disgust and disdain we see in Simon reflects what everyone else was feeling. Clearly, she's entered a space where she's unwelcome and her behavior was scandalous and inappropriate. Now, see it from her perspective, right? Put yourself in her place. Imagine how hard this was for her. Have you ever been somewhere where you're unwanted? Or been somewhere where you felt unwelcome? And she's very unwelcome, very unwanted. Simon's response, if nothing else, makes that very clear. I'm sure the tension in this room was so thick you could cut it with a knife. Can you hear the gasps, the whispers? Can you see the people cringing? Can you see the people wrinkling their nose in disgust or offense? Can you see people gasp in shock? Can you see people glaring in disdain? Just those hard stares. Came across a story. Someone in Australia had read this Bible story with a bunch of drug addicts and prostitutes. And he shares the reflections from hearing this story from their experience. One of the prostitutes said, I'm not even going to try the Australian accent, but Jesus must have been a really great bloke. She could imagine what it was like for this woman. She thought of the formal evenings at the big houses in the posh suburbs of Melbourne. She thought about party crashing one of those parties and how she would be treated. She could understand what it cost this woman to anoint the feet of Jesus. She could imagine the repulsion directed toward her by other guests. She could hear the mutterings, see the glares. She could feel the threat of violence. She could understand how much this woman must have loved Jesus. All right, now look at Jesus. All right, so as we step back and we see this whole story, we've seen the scene, right? We saw the woman walk in. We've thought about how the guests, the other guests and observers appreciated this. We thought about it from her perspective. Now fix your eyes on Jesus. What's Jesus doing? How does Jesus respond? While others are scandalized and offended by her socially inappropriate behavior, if no one else, Simon certainly is, Jesus was unfazed. Jesus didn't stop her. Jesus allowed her to perform this act of love. He could have said, you know, I appreciate what you're doing, but it's really not appropriate. But he didn't. He does nothing. He allows her to do this. And then, when you see Simon's internal criticism, right? He said to himself, maybe whether that's just he's thinking it to himself or he's just muttering it under his breath, as Jesus responds to Simon's criticism, he doesn't do it by defending his behavior. This is why I allowed her to touch me. He instead explains her behavior. And throughout the course of the parable and the following discussion, ends up praising her behavior as a profound act of love. And grace is just dripping off every detail in this story. So here's the question that I want to pose today. What was it about Jesus that drew her? What was it about Jesus that drew her? What about him led her to cross such hostile social barriers? Right? We don't go where we're not wanted. Right? That's basics of, you know, our emotional makeup and, you know, social cues 101, right? If you're not wanted, you're not going to go. What about him led her to cross such hostile social barriers? What about him made her feel so welcome and wanted where she was so unwelcome and unwanted? What about him prompted her to express love in this way? What about him prompted her to weep, right? She wants to anoint his feet with oil, with this perfume, but instead she just begins weeping. What was it about his teaching? What was it about what he said, the way he said it, maybe the expression on his face, the tone in his voice? What was it about his posture and his body language? We could say it with a word. It's grace. It's grace in three-dimensional, vivid reality, right? Grace embodied, grace in the flesh. Sometimes we can express grace with our words, right? Say things that would express grace because we know we should. But that look of disappointment or disapproval or judgment on our faces, maybe the standoffishness in our body language, actually turns out to reveal a heart of self-righteousness rather than grace. But for Jesus, right, it wasn't grace with words and then the judgment in his body language. It was this thoroughness of grace that would compel her and lead her and draw her to do what we see in this story. Jesus exuded such grace that this woman went where she was unwelcome, endured whatever you can imagine in your head, the cold hard stares, the disdain, the judgment, the just overall sense of you're not wanted here, just so she could perform some small service and express her love for Jesus. I want to share a quote. I came across this quote, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago or whatever, and it just, you know, every once in a while you find one of those things and it just hits you in the right way. And this has been one of those quotes for me. It's by Tim Keller. I know you guys are familiar with him. Tyler probably talks about him all the time. And I know you've done a class of one of his books or whatever. But it's from his book, Prodigal God. I still haven't got around to reading the book yet. But this quote man, it just sort of just captures what we see in this story, again, in just a way that's hits me. Jesus' teaching consistently attracted the irreligious while offending the Bible-believing religious people of his day. However, in the main, our churches today do not have this effect. The kind of outsiders Jesus attracted are not attracted to contemporary churches, even our most avant-garde ones, right? And again, he's talking about church in a much broader spectrum than Churches of Christ. He says, we tend to draw conservative, button-down, moralistic people. The licentious and liberated or the broken and marginal avoid church. That can mean only one thing. If the preaching of our ministers and the practice of our parishioners do not have the same effect on people that Jesus had, then we must not be declaring the same message that Jesus did. Or I would add, living out the same message Jesus did. Because we recognize we can say things with our words, but it may not really fill us out in the same way. It stings a little, doesn't it? But it resonates, doesn't it? Right? When we see this story, right, and again think about all the dimensions of it, and then see Jesus in the middle and how he responded, and just the grace that he exuded. Right? That's what he says. That's Jesus. And that same Jesus, he said, "Follow me." Right, so we need to fix our eyes on him and see, okay, if he steps like this, I'm going to step like that. If this is how he's standing, we want that same grace filling us up, leaking out our pores so that the hurting, the broken, the weeping, the poor, the lame, the blind, right, that they feel that same welcome and sense of belonging and the you are wanted here that people felt around Jesus. So let's put off any semblance of the Pharisees, of churchianity. Let's put on Christ. Let's follow Christ. May the grace of God so fill us to the point that we would be a warm welcome for the lost and the marginalized. If you have ears, then hear. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your profound grace that we see in Jesus. Thank you for forgiving us of our selfishness, of our arrogance, of our lust. Thank you for wanting to and working to heal us in every way, healing our spirits, healing our corrupted hearts and our broken hearts, healing our corrupted minds, leading us in the way of what's right, the way of love, the way of grace, the way of your kingdom. Help us all to so be fixed on Jesus and to follow him in a purity of devotion and allegiance. Please don't allow us to be captivated by the world, by this present evil age, by any of its lusts and desires that are passing away. But to be so fixed on your eternal kingdom in Christ that we would live it out every day. Father, despite our weaknesses and our failures and our shortcomings, you are still glorified. Because that demonstrates even more how rich your grace is and how full of mercy you are and patience, and yet help us all to grow up into Christ and to put on the fullness of his heart and his character and everything. We are in awe of you We're very humbled. We're very thankful. So we praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're with us this morning, and you've never given your allegiance to Christ, we urge you to do so. Put off the corruption of the world. Put off just the baggage and that weight that we carry around, and give your allegiance to Jesus. We'd love to baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins, to walk that new life in Him. And if you're here today and struggling in any way, whether it's sin or just heartache in life, Jeff mentioned in his prayer, just, you know, we're all feeling different, have different difficulties and challenges. And if you just need us to pray with you, we'd love to do that. If there's anything we can do, please come forward as we stand and sing.